Reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that everything, that in everything, ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of the preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is in God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritually judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
I think sufficient has been said about the evil character of Corinth. This was mentioned by Brother Gordon on Saturday night, and also by Brother Neil last night. And I think we're all sufficiently aware that Corinth was an evil city. Along with that, it was marked by great independence. A Corinthian was one who acknowledged no superior and also no law but his own desire. We are very thankful for the power of the gospel that came into the city of Corinth by Paul and his companions and produced a transformation in many lives. So we don't want to be occupied with the evil city, but what was produced in the lives of men and women by the gospel, and what it produced for God, also what it produced for them. There are three things I would like that we should discuss, if the Spirit guides us in that way, and if you like alliterations, they'll be easily remembered. First of all, the call of God. Secondly, the cross of Christ. And thirdly, the communications of the Spirit. And if we can discuss these things together, I trust we'll get some help. The call of God can be easily pointed out, first of all, in the Apostle Paul, the servant used by the Lord in going to Corinth to preach the glad tidings. And his authority, of course, is stamped on this letter. But he was called, very definitely called, for this great service to the Gentiles. Secondly, although it's not obvious, in verse 2, we have the assembly of God. We want to use this word assembly rather than church, because it gives us the proper meaning of the called out ones, called out for God. You know that in the New Testament, the word assembly has various meanings. The assembly in the wilderness in relation to Israel, the assembly in Acts 19, where people were looking after the affairs of the city, but it's given a dignity in this portion, stamped upon it, the assembly of God. And I think this is something we have to pay attention to in this epistle, and in the second epistle I've counted at least 30 references to the assembly. That being so, it must be an extremely important matter. And I think if we discuss it, you'll see this, that it means called out for God, called out in holiness, and called out in dignity. Very important matters in the day when Paul was at Corinth, and very important matters for us too. Then we find in verse 9 that they're called unto the fellowship, or into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I believe there we see the tremendous dignity of the fellowship. And then over into verse 24, those that are called, they realize and appreciate the greatness of Christ, God's power, and God's wisdom. And also in chapter 20, in verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. So these references indicate the importance of the calling, and that's a very, very positive thing indeed. But then it's not surprising that such a wonderful calling comes under attack. In the narrative in Acts chapter 17, the attack comes from the outside. Here, the attack is in the inside, and we find parties, divisions, following men. And that is met by the cross of Christ. Wonderful, wonderful teaching, cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we all imbibe some of that teaching, then it will greatly help us to face the problems of getting on with each other. Very important matter in the assembly. But then, in one sense, it's a negative matter, this presentation of the cross of Christ, reducing the pride of men, the wisdom of men. And that's one of the attacks, the wisdom of men against the truth of God. But then the positive side is the communications of the Spirit to bring before us the truths of God in their power, in their glory, and in their dignity, and meeting all the wisdom of men and vanquishing it and bringing to light the great things of God. So if we could pursue these lines, I say this humbly, the call of God, the cross of Christ, and the communications of the Spirit.
The conditions you've described in Corinth make the letter very topical for us in the world in which we live. It's always appropriate to consider the Word of God, but particularly at this stage in the world's history, we feel very much as believers at Corinth who tried to be true to the Lord must have felt in their day. With such a tide of evil around, with the current attitude to the Lord, how possibly can we be kept faithful to the Lord? Going along with that, the major chapters we've been looking at after today are those which supremely in the New Testament are those which are addressed to those who desire to be true to the Lord in their local setting, in this epistle to the Corinthians. And whether locally or more globally, it is essential, isn't it, that instead of tackling it from the end of what we can do or hope to achieve, the dignity of the call of God alone gives the strength and support that we need.
Yes, I think that's extremely important that when we read this epistle, we have to question our hearts, is this the way that I meet with other Christians? This is the Word of God directing us how we meet together, how we function together in a local company.
We also say that, bearing in mind what we said about the circumstances of Corinth, and that business, how you got your business and how you made your profit didn't matter in those days, and we live in a world today where that's becoming the same. The calling of being sanctified in that calling, as in verse 2, is an individual thing for each one of us to realize, and even in our business lives, our private lives, or our assembly lives, there's a need to realize what we've been called into.
Very important, Jenny, yes, as mentioned, that the Corinthian man is no different from the modern man. It's all around us, the evil that was prevalent then. Depraved, base evil, all around us. And not one of us is immune from it. And we have to be extremely careful unless we think that we are. Because the power of evil is very, very great indeed. And we need all the help that we can get from the Word of God to stand in this evil day.
I mean, in regard to what you just said, Frank, there's the thought that because of the conditions around us, as you said, we're not immune to it, but the fact of the matter is that we are called saints, and people wonder and think this is a presumptuous thing for us to call each other saints or to take that title. But I think we need to be impressed with the thought that we're not saints because of anything in us, but we are saints by divine calling. And so that puts us in a rather distinctive position not through anything that we are, and not because we are immune to all the things that are around us, but because God has called us to be saved.
Yes. It says, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to the sanctified company, then you are a saint. The authorized would give the suggestion that it's a process called to be saints, but the fact is, as you mentioned, saints by divine calling. And of course, the underlying thought in sanctification and saints is holiness.
And doesn't that throw a big responsibility onto each individual?
Every one of us did. Every one. Young and old alike.
It's nice to be able to talk about being a saint and being called into that wonderful position. But if we don't live it, if we don't live it out, then it's hypocrisy, isn't it?
Yes. But I think there's one thing we should stress in these chapters in 1 Corinthians. Again and again, the apostle says, ye are.
Yes.
And it's good to start from that base, what we are in the sight of God, and live consistently with that.
And in living consistently with it, it's a wonderful thing to do. Then we often refer to James, you know, he says, show me your faith, show me your works. The two go hand in hand.
Yes.
And we've got this privilege, we're in that position, and so we have a responsibility to show it to the world.
Yes.
There is a doctrine in all the friends, isn't there, in this, that God never accepts anything of us in practice before he first assures us that we have that place by divine calling. And there are three statements in verse 2. The assembly of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called saints. Now, those things are totally to do with the work of God. And only as we first get a real appreciation of that are we in any way capacitated to live out the thing. That's a God-given order, isn't it?
Yes.
God doesn't expect anything of us unless he first assures us from the scriptures that we are that thing already by divine handiwork.
Yes. And a very encouraging part of the introduction, Michael, is in verse 3, and you shouldn't miss this, that the apostle conveys to the Corinthians grace and peace from God their Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes pass very easily over these introductions to the letters, and they're really full of encouragement and instruction. And here, believers in a wicked city, and they're being assured on the authority of the apostle that God their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're very, very concerned about them. And I think that's very, very encouraging. We're not left to our own resources. We have all the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for our help and encouragement.
Talking about passing over things, we can't pass over that part of verse 2. We're all in every place. So does it mean that believers in every place are all part of this one body, this one assembly, this one fellowship?
Yes, they are all calling in the name of the Lord, and while I believe that this time it was real, unfortunately today we find ourselves in the sphere of profession where there may be much that is unreal. We have to make sure that we're real.
Yes.
But there is a tremendous amount of profession today, as you know. And many who say, Lord, Lord, shall not be allowed to enter, as we were reminded last night. But nevertheless, this day, everyone who called upon the name of the Lord would be viewed as a real believer.
What's the cause of the additional words, both as and as?
Well, just what the Lord mentioned, that there was a unity of profession, that those in other places, either in Corinth or elsewhere, who called upon the name of the Lord, were all of one piece, if you like. The same Lord over there.
Doesn't it also mean that I have a friend at work who's said this to me more than once? He says, well, yes, the word of God will mean that kind of thing in that place, and it will mean this in this place. Now, that's manifestly wrong. He is their Lord and ours, which means, and Paul reiterates a number of times during the first epistle, he says, so I teach in all the assemblies, so I ordain in all the assemblies. The idea of the autonomy of a local assembly is not tenable in the light of these scriptures, because he is the same Lord in every local assembly, and his word means the same kind of thing. He's their Lord and ours, as well as insisting right at the beginning upon the unfailing foundational work of God. There's a very strong insistence here about the fact that the Lord Jesus has a supreme authority. You know, constantly in this first chapter, he isn't just called the Son or Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord, their Lord and ours. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think it behoves us all to take account of the problems in Corinth. One of the things which is strongly asserted from the beginning is the fact that the Lord Jesus alone has supreme authority, and it's our responsibility to be obedient.
It's for those reasons that the principles made very clear in this epistle apply wherever there are those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And we cannot wriggle or back out of any of the implications. There is much for our obedience, as we were to the Corinthians in their day.
If we want an illustration of what it means to be subject to the Lord, we cannot do better than refer to the incident with the Lord with the centurion. He says, I am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. This man, come, and he comes. What's the other one? Go, come,
yes.
And
do.
That's right, do it. Well, there we have an illustration of what it means to be under the Lord. When he tells us to do something, or to go somewhere, or to come to him, then there should be implicit obedience. That's easy to say.
The Lord Jesus himself said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So there is a necessity for us to gather the idea that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of this great universal company that is termed in this epistle the body of Christ. And therefore, that brings us under the lordship of Christ.
Yes, that's true, Link.
Just to say the fact that it seems we're just dodging the question slightly. In this sense, is it not significant that he says to the Corinthians that you're called with all the saints in everywhere? They thought they were a cut above everybody else. And he's telling them they're very much in fellowship with everybody that called by the name of the Lord. Now, hasn't that a particular note to strike with us at times, that we can sometimes get a view of things that we are a slight level above other Christians, but the truth is that we are all in one body, in one church, and we are here, there's no other Christians.
Yes, it's a very, very humbling matter. It should be thought that we think ourselves a couple of other Christians. Very, very humbling. In matter of fact, we are. Neither in knowledge, practice, or in anything else. In the sight of God, praise God, that the believer is the same. We have to acknowledge something that is very serious, and that is the complete breakdown that exists today, and we can't get past that. But what we do want to do in our local settings is follow the instructions of the Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, we're always reminded that this is a meeting for young people, conference for young people. And we want to give them the opportunity to ask questions if they wish to do so.
I don't know whether this is too much of a digression to the Bible, Mr. Wallace, or whether perhaps it's best to say on such a union. But talking about each having responsibility to one another in a sense of fellowship amongst the churches, there doesn't seem to be, to an extent, that being played out even amongst our own assemblies. And I feel to an extent we're in a situation where people are doing what is right in their own eyes and not responsible to one another.
Well, it's very, very sad. We're not surprised that such a thing can obtain today, and does obtain, unfortunately, when it obtained in apostolic times. What we have to do is to make sure that we walk according to the light that God has given to us. That's our prime responsibility, whether we're young or old. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, perhaps I didn't put the question correctly, but how do we get that greater unity? But I think I'm thinking of it in the sense that it is a matter of an individual.
Well, the only way we get practical unity is by each individual conforming to the truth. You can't do it by legislation. Each person must bow to the truth, warning the Lordship of Christ and obedient to the word of God, and this is where practical unity is achieved. The unity exists in the sight of God. Practical unity is only achieved by each of us acting in responsibility.
The Lord doesn't command you, as to the detail, we'll be hoping to cover that later in the week. But perhaps it's essential to have the question in mind as a lead-in to the second matter that you've introduced. That the call of God, while giving us a sense of intense dignity in the need for holiness, personally and collectively, we are very soon pulled up in the chapter one by being reminded this couldn't be a matter of achievement or attainment or qualification on our part, which leads us in perhaps to the teaching of the cross.
Well, we want to say a little more, Danny, about this fellowship that we've been called into, mentioned in verse 9. God is faithful by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I feel reading down this introduction that the Corinthians had really been obedient to what's stated in this introduction, there wouldn't have been any of the upheavals or abnormalities that existed in the assembly. It's a very, very precious portion. But the tremendous dignity that evil people cleanse, justify, sanctify, as we find in chapter 6, should have this privileged position. This dignified position, and that's true of us today. It's a marvel of the grace of God. And this is the kind of thing that should encourage us to be free from the muck filth that's in this poor, sad world at the moment. And in a practical way, we ought not to be providing for these things in our mind, what we read and where we go, kind of company we read. These are practical things. These are practical things, and if we feed our minds, if we occupy our hearts with evil things, then obviously we'll be marked well.
Frank, we seem to have a curious mixture in this assembly of enriched in all things, all utterance, all knowledge, coming behind in no good gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord. I mean, these are highly commendable features that surely can only be featured in an assembly who were walking with Christ before them in all the way they should have been walking. Yet we have a curious mixture of the good and the bad, of godliness with evil, because later on in this epistle, we will find that there were very, very serious problems. How is it that a church marked by such godliness, by such waiting for the Lord, by such wisdom, by such utterance, coming behind in no gift, how can these things come in?
Well, in the first place, Paul was a year and a half in Corinth, and obviously in this period, they had been greatly formed in the truth that he presented to them. Having left them, the apostolic authority went with him, and perhaps a great deal of influence too. And he would present Christ to them, he would present the truth as only he knew. But in his absence, the disorder began. And it began, as we find in verse 10, I believe, in this attitude of division following men. And it's very, very easy to rejoice in truth. Very, very easy. to be very satisfied if we have a knowledge of the Bible. But you know as well as I do, Alistair, that having that knowledge is very, very easy to slip into sin if you're not vigilant. So we require to be vigilant every day of our lives and responsible to the Lord every day of our lives. And there has been controversy in the past over this very point. One thing to know truth in terms, another thing to know it in practice. And we're all tested on that line. I know I am.
The other thing is, I think it's very easy to get into hypocrisy here, isn't it? To actually know the truth. And actually depend on the knowledge that we've got, and yet not have that love and that perception that goes maybe even beyond wisdom, that would unite us together and unite us with Christ in true heartfelt appreciation rather than the knowledge that they had.
Quite often through the epistle, the apostle says, "Do you not know?" And of course, they did know. And what was wrong was they were acting under what they did know. They knew the truth, Paul says so in his introduction, came behind no knowledge. But they weren't walking consistently with that truth. Now, let everyone here look into his own heart and see if he is walking in the truth that he knows.
That really is the first knowledge, isn't it? You can have a kind of condition like this in any assembly because every local assembly reflects the spiritual condition and commitment of every individual. And that means that not only when we are gathered together, but at every time, the local condition will reflect what is found in the individuals. If I then, when I come together, come out of touch with the Lord, not in living touch with Him, my influence on the local gathering will be detrimental. There is the possibility of coming along in living touch with the Lord and being a help and a contributor. And therefore, when we read these words, it's a challenge to everyone, isn't it?
Yes.
Not to look at others. We're all very good at saying what others ought to do and ought to be. But the focus of Scripture really is upon ourselves here, isn't it? There were some, evidently, Alistair, in Corinth, and Paul refers to them, who were deeply concerned about the condition. There were some whose hearts beat true. There were some who didn't. And to bring it to a present day challenge, it's where I stand in relation to this, and perhaps one of the themes that you have strung, and I often say this, that maybe our greatest condemnation in meetings like this is that we say things and we all nod in assent, and then very often we go out and we live our lives as if it didn't matter at all. And it's little to be wondered that the kind of conditions that we so often sorrow over are here, and it's a great challenge.
There's a statement here in verse 9 which says God is faithful. And that would mean, wouldn't it, Mike, that if we do appreciate that there is only one fellowship, the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, then in taking up our position in that fellowship and recognising the conditions of our day and our shortcomings, God is faithful. He's able to meet all our shortcomings. He's able to meet all our lusts and all our needs. He's able to provide in the same way as He did in those early days. There is only one fellowship. There is only one God, and He is a faithful God who is consistent with His word, and He will provide and help us in this our day.
Yes, David, I believe that God's faithfulness is seen in what's mentioned in verse 8, that in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ will be presented unimpeachable. There won't be a single stain or blame that endures in that day of revelation. And that's a marvellous thing when we think of people who were marked by such evil things before they were converted, and such failure after they were converted, that there's no question at all that the faithfulness of God will be seen in carrying through His mind to the end. That involves us. That's encouraging. Now, in this matter of division, very, very sad that it should have arisen in the light of these things we mentioned, that we be called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He should be central to our fellowship. not any particular teacher, however great he may be, however spiritual, Christ should be the center of fellowship.
Can I throw a slightly different slant onto that apparently? The word fellowship here, I think it goes a little bit further than just a gathering together.
Yes.
I think it really goes into the fact that we are in partnership. In partnership with the Lord. And the Lord's partnership, it gives us more dignity, it gives us terrific dignity to realize that we are linked up with Him as a business, with an object, with certain things to do, and that should unite us in going out. If you realize that it's a partnership with the Lord that we're in, there is a dignity that He brings. If we talk about fellowship, you can say, well, we're fellowship one with another here. But there isn't the same sort of dignity. We lose some of the dignity sometimes. But to be in partnership with the Lord is a wonderful privilege, but a terrific responsibility to do the things, to carry out the objectives that the Lord has.
Yes, if each Corinthian called into this fellowship had kept his eye on the Lord, there would never have been this company. I of Paul, I of Cephas, I of Paulus, and I of Christ. For the encouragement of the young to ask questions, and I was a young believer, I was in a Bible reading where this was being discussed. And I said, eventually saying, well, thank God there was one company that was right anyway, I of Christ. And I was told that was a very worse company. So, young believers, don't be afraid to ask a question, because if you do ask something that is wrong, and you correct it, it will stick in your mind for the rest of your life.
Frank, why did they say that one was wrong?
Well,
why did they say that one was wrong?
Because it was very worse. Because when they said, I of Christ, they excluded all the rest.
Isn't that one reason why when he speaks of the fellowship and identifies the Ted as the fellowship, as a common sharing together, we've been called into that circle of love and favour and liberty that belongs to the Son. When we speak about partners, we generally speak about equals, but there is one here who has the rights and authority. He's not just here the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, it's the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and it insists upon Him having rights and having the
Your Father.
Yes. There's, some years ago, our late brother Tom Davidson on Tyneside gave an interesting address, and he suggested that the first epistle to Corinthians is what Paul describes in Ephesians 3, I think it is, as the administration of mystery, the way in which the thing is worked out in a practical way. And I think this thread, this vein of his lordship runs very prominently through this epistle, and it's insisted on right at the beginning in very part that talks about this wonderful circle of love and favour into which, by the grace of God, we can call.
That will be considered later when the truth of the body is discussed. But I think there should be stamped upon our mind that each believer is called to this wonderful dignity of being connected with our Lord Jesus and with others. And I want to say this because sometimes we have been thinking about fellowship. We talk about people being in fellowship, except a Christian is not in fellowship. Truth is, I think it's already been said, that there is one fellowship. And the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in that fellowship. And in that fellowship, we should be acting according to that fellowship. We say someone is not breaking bread, they're not in fellowship. They are in fellowship, but they're not acting in accord with the fellowship if they're not remembering the Lord. Should be. And should be baptized. Should be walking according to the truth that belongs to the fellowship.
Well, Frank, thank you. I'm not questioning that at all. But I'm no longer a young brother, but I'm actually speaking the voice of some younger people. Asking the question why this problem that now appears as the first problem that had to be brought up for the Corinthians, why is this put first? All the shocking things seem to me to come later, or to some it may seem so.
Why is this matter, first and foremost, of the things that he feels he's got to correct? There are a lot of other things to follow. And then he gets around to answering some of their questions. But here, at this particular point, this matter of the division and this problem amongst them of this kind of thing, the divisions, seems to be prominent at first. Why is that?
And the problem, because Christ has been displaced. We read in verse 9 that the fellowship is concerning God's Son. And when we start looking at men and following them, it means that Christ is being displaced. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and think of the occasions when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the enemies of Israel, but it didn't have its place in the nation of Israel, there were all sorts of calamities. And so it is in the Christian church, that when Christ is displaced individually and collectively, all sorts of things begin. What do you think?
Well, I certainly think Paul must have thought that, because he puts it there, as I said. And all the shocking things that the believers were doing have to be dealt with, and it's terribly shocking. The same kind of thing is prevalent today. But it's not the first thing, it seems. It has to be sorted out, and these things have to come round to those passages. So this week we're going to pass over some of those passages, partly because we can't deliver them. But this issue of this craziness and this separate parties, it's a possibility with us, I'm sure.
Don't you think it's important that we should realize that at this particular stage, these parties had arisen inside one church? They weren't scattered in different places as they are today, but it's so easy, even in a company like our own, to take sides, isn't it?
Yes.
But is this thing not a result of the apostles' wonderful discernment and seeing who does the dividing and working on the principle of divide and rule? The adversary is the one who does the dividing, and if he can divide, he is going to rule. Divide and rule, this is a well-established principle among men. And the adversary, it's one of his principles. And the apostle realizes that the adversary is seeking to divide, so that instead of Christ ruling his assembly, he will have his say in it.
In connection with what Brother Mayo said, this is something very important, that in Corinth there was an assembly of God formed by God, by the divine calling. And into that company crept this painful, wicked thing, division, following men. And we are affected by it today. Oh, how we should desire to get rid of this divisive tactic of the enemy. Evil, wicked thing to divide sects. It may not be by truth, it can be by social positions, it can be by personal friendships, natural relationships, all sorts of things can creep in amongst the saints to cause division. But the moment we have division in an assembly, then there is decline, spiritual. We see it over and over again. And when we read the epistles of Paul, he insists on this: one mind, one will, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And instead of that, we follow our own little cliques and parties, the open kind and the tight kind, and this is the kind of thing that creates power in our assemblies. And we need to be governed by Christ. And the more we get down on our knees before Him and seek to unify the saints instead of dividing them, then we'll be pleasing the Lord. And let's all look into our own hearts on that score.
Because to be quite blunt and perhaps controversial about it, we have today believers who say, we are Wesleyans. And to our shame, we sometimes identify ourselves as Kelly brethren. Some of our dear friends on the continent are known as Derbyites. Now we have to say, don't we, that this is wrong. Whereas we do face the question that people come up to us and say, what are you? And we say, we're Christians, but they're not satisfied with that. How do we get around this?
That's a lot of questions, that one. I will answer it. The one safe ground that every Christian can take, and that is to say, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Now, we believe in salvation, but we're not salvationists. The moment we say we're salvationists, we take sectarian ground. We believe in baptism, but we're not Baptists. The moment we say we're Baptists, we take sectarian ground. We believe in elders officiating in a company, not appointed as such, but we're not Presbyterians. The moment we say we're Presbyterians, we take sectarian ground. But we are on safe ground when we say we're members of the body of Christ. That's the only membership that the Word of God sanctions.
The antidote.
What do you say to that? Oh, sorry,
amen. Well, Martin, can I come in and suggest the question has been ducked? Frank, if you say that to somebody, you are not going to satisfy them. We must recognize we can't duck the issue since it's been raised. If somebody says, what denomination are you? And we say, we're members of the body of Christ. That is not answering the question. So are Catholics, so are Presbyterians, so are Salvationists, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we say? Okay. I know what I do say, but I want to put the question in a while. What should we say?
Again, I say a member of the body of Christ. The reason they don't know is because they're ignorant. And I say that in a moment. That it's an opportunity to explain to them the ground of governing of the Church of God. Now, I realize that it might seem strange language, but it does give us the opportunity if we are ready to take
it. It's not, the question is normally asked not by somebody who actually doesn't know. The question is normally asked by a Christian from another denomination who does understand.
And of course you can tell them, thank God, and you can shake their hand and say, yes, you do, the member of the body of Christ.
Can I just take the pastor, because he's a friend, right?
And I was a friend.
He did ask the question, and there's no such thing as a denomination. That's man's wisdom. And the cross of Christ is dealt with that. And Frank answered the question in terms of the way the scripture presents it. And that's important, and that's why Martin said amen.
That I do agree with. Equally, David, it was a practical point that I did want to pursue. But it is this point that we do say that the denomination is of man. Yet we live in a world where we live amongst men, and we must recognize that living with them, when we get a genuine inquiry, we must be able to handle it, and we can't start talking in a language, in fact, that sets us so far apart that we're beyond the realms of practicality.
But we're not using brethren's phraseology in mind. Before we throw that out, make sure we put something better to put in its place. But we're using scriptural language. And that, of course, must always be part of us, and I'm sure you would agree that when we say we're members of the body of Christ, we're saying something that the Bible says. Ed is busting here to say something.
Merely to say that those of us who are upset because we aren't picking all the meat off the bone on this first point may well be those who will be most upset if we don't get to the third point at all. So perhaps the antidote, the major antidote the scripture provides to a divisive attitude or thinking one more of oneself than one ought to think, is the teaching on the second coming. That we are all brought to the same level by the cross of Christ.
Exactly, yes, we should get on to that. And it's very, very humbling when we see the cross and get to understand something of its teaching. the Jew, of course, he looked upon the cross as a scandal. Believe in a man who was crucified and dead. And of course, the intellectual Greek, he was the same. Believe in a crucified man, rubbish. But then this brings them right down to the same level. If they're going to get salvation, here's where the power of the cross is expressed, that it meets people in their need. In the mind of any people who were in need, it was the Corinthians, as we find in chapter 6. But they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it was done because of the cross, but they had to get down. And this Lord there, and this is where the wisdom of man will never be a soul to get down. And of course, it led us all.
If Alistair would permit the use of terms of scripture, the axe has been laid to the root of the tree.
Yes.
Can I ask you to tell us about the difference between the various ways the death of Christ is spoken of in the scripture? There is evidently something very specific about the cross of Christ. Could you say a bit about that?
Well, we mentioned the word scandal, and we believe that when we get mention of crucifixion, it always implies that. Terrible means of death. The death of a criminal, a shameful death. And of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went that way. That was the death that was ordained for him. And he willingly accepted it, voluntarily, as we reminded last night from Psalm 22. A tremendous portion for our souls to contemplate. Awful depths into which the Son of God went, both outwardly, as far as man was concerned, and to an inward sense, what he received from the hands of God. But outwardly, crucifixion, a shameful death, as we sometimes sing together, a shameful death, he dies. So when we get mentioned here at the cross, it's in this aspect, shameful thing, but it's the way the Lord went. And who should be proud? And who should be pressing for a place of prominence in the presence of the cross? And this is other teaching in connection with parties, schisms, a desire to make a prominence of oneself.
It's a shock, isn't it, to realize that the only due end of anything connected with ourselves and anything that we can do, God's assessment of the best that we could achieve, is that the cross of Christ was necessary to bring it to an end.
Yes. And this is what Paul preached in Corinth, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sinners, and the wisdom of man won't accept that. I think we should say here that when the Bible is speaking about the wisdom of man, he's not talking about the immense amount of knowledge that is for the benefit of humanity. He's talking about the wisdom of man intruding into the things of God. That's not allowed.
I think comparing this with what we look at in chapter 2, this whole section from verse 18 onwards in chapter 1 tells us that very thing. Man's wisdom, the wisdom of this world, gets us nowhere at all in the things of God. And that's the lesson, isn't it?
In this particular way, when it intrudes into the things of God, claiming to know the origin of things, claiming that they know, as our brother was telling us last night, how we can meet the problems of the day with man's wisdom, that's out as far as the Word of God is concerned. But it tells us the Word of God, the course of things, and the end of things in this world.
And how should this best demonstrate in our teaching? Because clearly the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of chapter 6, emphasizes how this affects him. How should this affect us in our preaching today?
The wisdom of man, you mean, David?
We're ready not to involve the decision to impact the cross of Christ.
Well, we would need to be very careful and know what we're talking about in some spheres. We're very, very wrong to denigrate wisdom in a genuine sense that is beneficial. And many here possess a great deal of knowledge that is useful. But we have to say, yes, the Bible is against the wisdom of man when it intrudes into the things of God and claims to know better than the Word of God. And I think that's something that we have to state most emphatically. For instance, in Acts 17, Paul indicated he had some knowledge of this, of the philosophers and also the poetry of the world, and he used it. But he would never have allowed it to intrude into the things of God. What did you think yourself?
Yes, I'm sure that's right. And I think in particular the Apostle Paul's own position, how his father, as he said, he was among them in great weakness, that he was in fear, he was in much trembling. If the cross of Christ has affected me, then as I go out to the world, this will be the land which is being dependent upon the Lord. I will be going out in this way. Dependence entirely upon him, whether I may be eloquent or otherwise. That is not the point.
Yes, so, our own abilities have much force than this matter. Paul was an extremely able man, both intellectually and spiritually. But when he went to this evil city of Corinth, no wonder he was trembling and afraid. But the Lord stood by him and said, Paul, you preach. Don't be afraid. And we see the results. And I think we should encourage each to go on preaching the truth of God in its simplicity, and if people refuse it, well, don't let's try and impress people by some kind of knowledge in order to get conversions. I remember reading about Billy Graham when he went to one of the colleges, either Cambridge or Oxford, being an educated man, he would give an educated message. And it's a flop. But then he went back again and preached the way he always preached. This is what the Bible says, and that was effective. And we're on safe ground if we preach what the Bible says.
It's been said that, I don't know that I hold it over this, but it has been said that Paul arrived at from Athens, and he had preached to the people at Athens on a different style altogether to this that he's now talking about in Corinthians. And perhaps, though, of course, we have to remember that at Athens, he was, his spirit within him was wholly moved at the presence of all that idolatry. And the God, I mean, it spoke the message that he did to those philosophers and so on. But it has been said that there was a minute response in Athens, but there was a colossal response in Corinth. And perhaps he went to Corinth as a result of the lack of response in Athens with a different approach. But I would have thought that what we're talking about is the proper approach for everybody, everywhere.
It's a striking thing that although the Jews didn't ever have the authority to crucify anybody, the truth was that they were the people to whom the idea of the cross itself had most effect. I was thinking of Psalm 22, and also, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree, because the curse under the law was a Jewish thing, wasn't it? And yet, no Jew ever had authority to put it in any way, that was the reason they had to plead with Pilate to do it, wasn't it?
It's amazing, and proof of the inspiration of Scripture, that Psalm 22 very accurately depicts the sufferings of a crucified man.
Yeah.
And that wasn't a Jewish form of punishment, as you've said.
Yes, well, they weren't allowed to do it, were they?
The Jews go to the question, and they're circumcised, and they go to the flesh. Therefore, the cross of Christ never crossed that, didn't it? So then it was voiceless for them. I think that isn't that the whole trouble? Isn't that they really what they did for? Because those men that they're boasting is not what they were. And making somebody a man is the whole thing. I think they've been called out. Only the called and thought it's time to call out of the out as well. Isn't the whole trouble with getting in the third chapter calm because they were those men? And they're walking while they're converted, all of the things they had as men characterized them.
Every Christian here, Frank, would immediately say, yes, amen. The cross of Christ means much to me because that was the means of my salvation. how much individually each of us would say, yes, the cross of Christ means the end of me. That's another story. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that was Paul's experience. We can quote that quite easily, but it was Paul's experience. Whether it's ours is another story. And that's the teaching of this section, that the cross of Christ levels us and doesn't make any room for anyone rising up and having people following him.
But it's important because they talk about these things asking. So if you do find out about those that take certain lines and those that follow them, and I think it's very important, you can't imagine that we have it. Not that I said that those that follow certain lines go together and those that follow the lines go together. There's a danger, isn't there? I think we have to realize that these things come home to us.
Yes, we have often been taught that there is plenty of room for variety, but variety in unity. Don't let discount someone because he doesn't think exactly the same as I do. I think that was a little piece pendant here. I think I would like to quote it, if I can find it. Sorry, I can't.
Why are you looking for it? If a building is in
believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, and then, and only then, I will fellowship with you.
I'm sure many of us would like a copy of that.
Well,
I'm sure many of us would like a copy of that. Half of me gets
not the table.
Right, Frank, this is my clock for the day. It's quite an adventure in this place of work. And I'm hopeful that we might get to the end of the second chapter. So, unless there are points on the present issue, I would suggest that we move on.
There is just one other comment that's worth making in connection with the cross, is that it exalts one man alone. That there's the most powerful word from Paul when he says to those who are pursuing the idea of the sectarian spirit, he says, was Paul crucified for you? That's the most powerful appeal to the heart, isn't it? And at the end of the chapter he says, if any man glories, let him glory in the Lord. And when we think about one side of the cross as refusing all that belongs to men, actually ourselves included, but at the same time we should insist that it exalts one man alone. And as we finish this chapter, it should enshrine Christ in his glory before our eyes.
I remember reading in one of Mr. Darby's letters where he said, very, very much concerned when he heard people speaking about brother so-and-so is a wonderful brother, and he felt this was sowing seeds that would produce a solid crop. And of course this is what Paul speaking about. And you've said, who can desire to be prominent in the face of such a sacrifice as Christ? And we were reminded on Saturday night very fewingly about all the features of love exemplified in him. And this is one of the greatest, the way he sacrificed himself in love for you, for me, for everyone here. What a tremendous sacrifice. And if you can only walk in the light, it's easy to talk. I feel this very much as I'm talking. It's easy to talk. But in meditation and self-judgment, I believe these things can be active in us.
Building might get in such a state that the only resolution is to bring it down to the ground, lay a new foundation, and build it again in a new way.
Yes.
Now, chapter 1 clears the decks, doesn't it?
Yes.
And then the new is introduced in chapter 2.
Well, in the face of man's wisdom, how wonderful it is that God has given us his spirit. We've received that spirit in the name of Christ. And receiving that spirit, we have the potential, and I use that word reverently, connection to spirit, we have the potential to understand the things of God. And that, of course, as you said already, discounts man's wisdom. What a tremendous thing that each of us, as Christians, has the ability, the potential to understand the deep things of God.
One question on the cross. Is there a danger of overemphasizing the cross?
Is there a danger of overemphasizing it?
Yeah, what I meant is not just like we can never stop worshipping him because he's the end of our lives. What I mean is the cross, like take the brown serpent. At one time it says, if you look on that, Moses said to the Israelites, they would live. But what happened after that? They took the bronze serpent, they erected it, and they started worshipping it. Well, when you get in to put out crosses and have crucifixions, non-Christians wear it. It says, why'd you wear it? Nice bit of jewelry. Can we do that sometimes? We can just keep going and say, Jesus Christ, our Savior, died on the cross. We emphasize his death rather than every aspect. Don't forget his death, but I mean, we can sometimes hit on one point too much.
Yes, there will never be any danger of overemphasizing the cross if we read through the Bible carefully, and especially the New Testament. A good exercise, get a little notebook and start in Matthew, go through the Revelation and find every reference to the death of Christ and then start meditating upon it. Yeah. And you'll find that it will keep going for a few years. And it won't be overemphasized. It will bring some of the greatest truths of God before your soul.
Frank, I know that Brother Colin is very keen to get on, but could you stress the importance of verse 4? I feel we need this very much today, that our preaching of the gospel and of the word should be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We've said before, it's in simplicity that counts. We mustn't strive for obscurity. If we use obscure methods, there's not going to be any results, but Paul came in simplicity. A great man as he was, conscious of his own weakness, and in fear and trembling, he came, but God anointed him mightily. Can't we say that's what we need today?
Yes, very much so. I want to quote from 1 Thessalonians 2, from our Daniel, if you know the scripture. Our glad tidings were not with you in word only. Why, and we think how often we preach the gospel, and so few conversions, it might be because we're only teaching in word only. But he goes on to say, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Well, there is the apostolic example, and that's the example for us today. Not word only, we might give a very, very carefully balanced word. What is it backed up with? Holy Spirit? Much assurance? Well, those of us who preach have to look into our hearts. Not more going. But thanks very much.
Could I just make one more thank and that last question? It says that the Jews wanted a sign. And the Lord said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonas, which really is the cross. People today are looking for signs of healing, tongues, and miraculous things happening to gather their congregations. But do you think that the teaching of the cross is never very popular? It hurts. And that's what we have to reconcile ourselves to if we're going to have the presence of God.
It's good for the sinner, it's good for the saint, teaching the cross. All through Paul's epistles, he emphasizes the greatness of the death of Christ and the many, many things that are connected with it. But let's again say, well, following on the praising serpent that our young brother referred to, we have a springing well type of the Holy Spirit. So we've dealt with the problems, at least Paul did when he presented the cross. Now he presents this marvelous truth of the indwelling Spirit of God that every Christian has. as the power of understanding the great things of God. If we are ignorant of the great things of God, we have no one to blame but ourselves.
These few verses here, Frank, they describe how the Holy Spirit is made available to the deep things of God, don't they?
Yeah.
And first of all, we're told in verse 9 that it's impossible for it to come from man, but God revealed those things by His Spirit to the apostles, who were given the revelation, and then they used proper words to pass on that revelation that would be spoken in those days and written down in the scriptures for us now. That's what we call inspiration, isn't it? And then, as you say, thirdly, for us, now that we've got those words, we have the Holy Spirit within us and we're able to discern the truths of God. That's the process, isn't it?
Yes. Yes, I think we have to give the apostles the unique place that belong to them, receiving the truth and then passing it on. As you say, passing it on in words that the Holy Spirit provided, so that we have an accurate presentation of God's mind. That's a marvelous thing. That God should make His mind known to us, pictures, but He makes it known in intelligible terms that we can understand.
Would you unamplify that statement, comparing spiritual things with spiritual?
Yes. The words are spiritual in the sense that they are spirit clothed, if you like, spirit provides them.
Speak up, please. Well, I'm looking down at the translation where it has at the end of verse 13 the words comparing spiritual things with spiritual, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And picking up the thread that David has spoken about, I think what it's saying is really the truth of God is best communicated by the words of Scripture. I think if you look back at the beginning of the movement of God, and I'm not ashamed of the fact that though we're at the very core, tail end of the movement of God, what started out 150 years was a movement of God, where tremendous emphasis was laid upon the Word of God. And it's by those words of Scripture, David used the word, I think David was very familiar, and I am, and Bernie from the days of George Davis, and I used to say, the framework for 1 Corinthians 2 is revelation, inspiration, and communication. And I think it's a challenge to us all. The only way in which we really will get hold of the truth of God is by the appropriation of Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, there's a great call for serious Bible students today, getting hold of the truth of God as it's found in Scripture. All sorts of ways are used to communicate things. What the Scripture enjoins here is getting hold of the truth of God by those divinely inspired words, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means.
Now, if the Spirit of God has used particular words, these are words that are clothed with the Spirit's power. Now, in order to communicate those words, we need the Spirit, we need the Spirit's help to make those words available to others. Is this the way we understand it?
Yes.
Communicating those spiritual things by the Spirit, spiritual means. Now, I would discount using slides and a material means, provided the Word of God is central to those means. If the means become the greatest attraction, then we're failing in the object. The great thing is to get the Word of God over. And if those means to do that, then that's all right. But if we fall down on that, we're failing. What do you say about it? You're looking.
Yes, well, I agree with all of it. I think perhaps also, particularly in this edition, it's telling us the right use of Old Testament truth for illustrating New Testament principles. This is the letter that tells us that what happened to the children of Israel happened for our encouragement and learning on who they've come. Going along with Michael, it is a distinctive feature of the companies of brethren, if you'll forgive the word Alistair, that we do employ Old Testament stories and happenings to illustrate New Testament truth. And this isn't a habit among many other companies of the people of God. So comparing spiritual things with spiritual includes that as well.
Yes, all means yes.
And it's something which young people ought to encourage to develop. You mentioned the springing well. Now, I wonder how many young people know what the springing well is.
It's a bit of scripture.
It's maybe a very good opportunity as well, encouraging serious reading. When I was the young believer 35 years ago, someone put into my hands CHM's volumes on Pentateuch. Now, they're a marvellous illustration of Old Testament scriptures with a sound interpretive framework of New Testament scriptures. A good way of getting embedded in your soul the teachings of the first five books of the New Testament.
I think that's right, but at the same time, I also think that you have to have regard of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to understand from the Old Testament. You can find, if you look in the right places, a lot of wide and wrong applications of Old Testament things to situations of the present day, which can be misleading rather.
Well, if we take the experience of Luke 24, when the Lord opened our understanding, the children in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, then that will be a very good guide.
Yes.
But you have 3 minutes left.
But also to say that Paul is careful to demonstrate what he has presented to him is not Paul. It's divine inspiration, divine communication, and he has passed them on in a very faithful way. And it's very, very good if we can do the same today, a correct interpretation of the Word of God for the sake of the hearers. And that requires a lot of time. So young people, start now. It's a lifetime study, the Word of God. Don't think that when you're older it will become easier. It never becomes easy. It means continual studying, praying, searching. It's a lifetime study, the study of the Word of God. So young people, keep at it. And old people too, don't forget. We're all in it. We need to study our Bibles more. It will give us substance and testimony. It will give us substance in our souls for worship. If we read the Word of God and find Christ in it, and many other things too.
The Spirit cannot use and apply in our minds words that we haven't read. Sure. Our minds need to be saturated in the Word of God. Sure. And then we are given the final encouragement at the end of the chapter, that we who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we are given the discernment, aren't we, to distinguish that which is of God in the power of the Spirit.
Yes. I don't think I can say any more advice on this point.